Well, I'm loath to see the time pass by, and we've come to the last meeting, and we're going home soon to our earthly homes, but we're going home soon to our heavenly home, and I can hardly wait. I submitted the title for these sermons several months ago, and the one that was submitted for this morning was The Blessed Hope. I didn't realize at that time that our Sabbath school lessons would have a whole quarter on the theme of hope. And so I had planned on giving a sermon dealing with the nature of hope and the fact that hope in the Bible is not just something that you, like in English, you know, we hope this will happen, but you're not sure of it. But in the Bible, the word for hope is an eager expectation of something you're sure is going to happen. And so the blessed hope of the Adventist Christian is not just, well, up high in the sky, by and by wish. It is something we know is coming to pass. And that kind of biblical hope is sure. And it's something that we can eagerly stand on tiptoes. The biblical word for hope is kavah, and it means to stand on tiptoes waiting for something to come because you're so eager for it to come. And so that's the kind of hope that we have in Scripture. But since we're spending a whole quarter in our Sabbath school lessons on the doctrine, the blessed hope, I thought that I'd take just a little different approach this morning. We'll still have the same title, but I would like to make this as practical as I know how to do. I'd like us to come down from this high Sabbath, this high Feast of Tabernacles experience, and when we go back to our regular round of existence, there back in home, in our work, in our churches, how can we carry with us the blessed hope? How can we make this blessed hope real from day to day in our daily walk with God? How can we make the blessed hope come alive in our daily lives? As an Old Testament teacher, the greatest compliment that I've been paid by my students is when they tell me, "Thanks for making the Bible come alive." And I've talked to a couple of you who looked at my picture and saw that I was coming from Andrews, an Old Testament professor, and were sure that you would be getting a boring lecture on the Bible that would put you to sleep. And I've tried to disappoint you, if that's what you were expecting. And a couple of you... a couple of you have actually come and confessed to me that that was what you were thinking, and that you changed your mind, and I praise God for that. It's a joy for me to try to make the Bible and our message come alive. And this morning, I would like to share with you what I believe is the secret for making the Bible and the blessed hope come alive. Here's my secret, anyway. There may be other secrets that work for other people, but here's why it's happened in my life. I first found this secret back in the book of Exodus. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me back to Exodus chapter 13. And I was studying the Passover service, which comes in the springtime. And if this were springtime, I would have preached one of these sermons for our series on the Passover, on the Exodus experience, instead of the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's just as exciting to talk about the Passover as it is to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. But that'll come some springtime. But here in Exodus 13, as God is giving Moses instructions regarding the Passover and what the children of Israel should do in keeping this when they go into the land of Canaan, verse 8, we read, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. God says, when you go to the land of Canaan, you are to tell your children, why am I keeping the Passover? It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8. And then again in verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Again about the Passover. That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now tell me, the children of Israel didn't actually come to the promised land until 40 years later, isn't that right? And in the process of that 40 years, the whole first generation, the adults that actually came out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness, right? And so when they came to the land of promise, were they still supposed to say these words? The Lord did this to me. It's what happened to me when I came out of Egypt. It still applied to them, didn't it? Even though they didn't actually see it with their eyes, they were to tell them, this is what the Lord did for me. And the Jewish Passover service, the Passover Seder, if you read their Passover Seder, which goes back way back to the time of Jesus, it's almost word for word from the time of Jesus, they have captured this principle. And even now, 2,000 years after the cross and 3,500 years after the Exodus, every Jew says at Passover time, this is what God did for me when I came out of Egypt. Every generation was to consider as if they were there at the Passover. They were Pharaoh's slaves. Now, this is made clear as we move through the Scriptures. Some may just say, well, this is just Moses speaking, and he was planning that they would go straight to the promised land, and so they would all still be alive. So are you sure you're giving me a good biblical principle? Well, let's fast forward in the biblical story, 40 years later. And now let's come to the book of Deuteronomy, which Moses wrote just as they were heading into the promised land. He wrote it to the people that were the second generation, many of whom, most of whom, had not actually been at Mount Sinai. This was a whole new generation. But in Deuteronomy 5, notice what Moses says to the people about that Sinai experience. Deuteronomy 5, verse 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, or Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, not just with them, but with us, those who are here today, all of us, who are alive. Now they weren't all there. Most of them had been born in the wilderness. And yet Moses says, I want you to consider as if you were there at Sinai. As if your eyes saw what God did. And to make it even stronger there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the next chapter, in verse 20 and 21, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes. What is Moses saying? These people hadn't actually come out of Egypt. Most of them had been born in the wilderness. And yet God tells Moses to tell them, you were there. Your eyes saw it. I want you to consider, as you are part of this corporate body of Israel that what happened to your fathers actually happened to you. Now you might even quibble here and say, well, Moses was talking to the second generation, but yeah, a lot of them were little kids and they actually did see it with their eyes. They were young, and so maybe it didn't really, maybe the principle isn't working here. Maybe you're reading something into it. Well, fast forward with me now to the death of Joshua. Just before Joshua dies, the last chapter of Joshua. Now you remember, there were only two adults that survived the 40 years in the wilderness. What were their names? Caleb and Joshua, that's right. And so now we come to the end of the life of the one who actually came out of Egypt as an adult. And surely by now, no one can claim that the people that Joshua is talking to are ones that actually came out of Egypt. Joshua is the last of a breed of the ones who actually experienced the Exodus. The majority, if not all, the majority at least, were ones that had not actually come out of Egypt physically. And yet notice what God tells Joshua as God reviews the history of the Exodus. Joshua 24, and starting with verse 5. Now read along with me and notice the shift back and forth of the language here. It's astounding to see how God teaches this principle of the you are there experience by the way He juxtaposes His words. Verse 5. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Now notice. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and who came to the sea? You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen. Who is it? Your fathers or you? Well, physically, it was their fathers, right? But God says, I want you to imagine that you were there. And so He shifts back and forth between your fathers, you, your fathers, you. Notice how it continues on in verse 7. And so they, your fathers, cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites. You, your fathers, you, your fathers. Do you get the principle? God is saying, yes, I know you didn't literally come out of Egypt, but I want you to consider as if you were there. That principle has made the Bible come to life to me. Just a little illustration of this principle. When I was a kid, back in the 60s, television sets were still a new thing. Still black and white, and there were still some good programs once in a while. And my mom and dad got us a television set, and we watched only 2 hours a week. One hour a week. Every Sunday night, it went on at 6:30. For Lassie. Anybody remember Lassie? Great half hour of fun with that dog, and we had a collie dog, and so I just loved watching that program. And it always advertised Campbell soup. And so my mom always made grilled cheese sandwiches, and we had Campbell soup as we watched Lassie. And then the next half hour came Walter Cronkite. And you may remember him as the newscaster, but before he was the newscaster, he was the moderator of a program called You Are There. Anybody remember that? And wow, was that exciting for a young kid to have history come to life. I remember going through the major scenes in history, and we'd be there on the battlefield, and we'd watch the battle as it got closer and closer and closer to us, and just before we were engulfed by the by the army, he would cut and say, "You are there." And even before this epic Titanic, I remember there was a half-hour show on the Titanic, and we were on the boat, and we could feel the waves rocking, and we saw the lifeboats lowered down, and people got in, but there wasn't room for us. And they left us behind there on the boat, and just as we were going under the water, Walter Cronkite saved us by coming back and saying, "You are there." He made history come alive. And how did he do it? How did they do it on that show? By plugging into this biblical principle. God says, "I want you to consider that the Old Testament history, the New Testament history, is not just about a people long ago and far away. It is your history. You are there. You were there." Why? Because of Galatians 3:29, "If any man be Christ's, he is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We are spiritual Jews. And this statement in Deuteronomy and the statement in Exodus applies to us, that we are to tell our children, "We were Pharaoh's slaves. The Lord brought us out of Egypt." And so these stories are not just about our forefathers. They are our personal diary. They're the story of what happened to us. And since I have been reading the biblical stories from that perspective, they have come alive. And as I read the story of the Exodus, as I read about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not just about them long ago, far away. I was there. It's my story. It's my history. And in fact, this principle is the heart of the gospel. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, we read how this makes the cross come alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. We read, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all." Hebrews 6 tells us that 7 verse 9 tells us that Levi paid tithe in the loins of Abraham. Remember that verse, Hebrews 7, 9, that Levi was thought of to pay tithes because he was in the loins of Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid too. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is basically telling us we were in the loins of Adam, and when Adam died, we all died. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. But when Jesus came, we were in the loins of Jesus. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, we all hung on the cross. And when He died, you were there. That song, "Were you there when He crucified my Lord?" Yes, we were there in Christ. And when Christ died, we all died. And when He rose again, we all rose again. It's ours to accept the reality of what He did for us. We reach out and accept that gift. This principle has made the Old Testament and the New Testament, the stories of the old, the gospel of the new, come alive to me. But I'd like to suggest this same principle can make the Advent hope, the blessed hope, become a living hope. This same principle works in the future as well as in the past. And let's see how it works out. I've tried many ways to make the blessed hope, thinking of going to the New Jerusalem. And you know, it came alive that last Friday night when that song, the Holy City, was sung. Didn't it come alive to you? So you were able to visualize that vision. And it's come alive to me as I've had the opportunity to go to Israel and to walk on those holy places, to go to Mount Sinai and walk up those 2,500 rock-cut steps up to the top of Jebel Musa, and then to climb the mountain. Very few people do climb the mountain Ras Safa, that you have to sort of climb up with using your hands and pulling yourself up over these cliffs, and you get to the top of this Ras Safa, and you can look down, and there is the plain below, 2 miles long and 1 mile wide, where the children of Israel camped at 1450 BC when God gave the law. And I was able to look down and imagine and say, I was there. By faith, I experienced this encounter with God there at Sinai. Walked down on the plain to the very center of the plain where the tabernacle was, and stand there and say, God, here's where the Shekinah glory was, where you came and dwelt with your people. What an exciting time that was for me. And then to go to Israel, to Shiloh, where the sanctuary was maintained for 400 years during the time of the judges. And there on Tel Shiloh, it's a rugged mountain now. This Tel is where this old city used to be, and you can see the rugged part of the Tel where the houses used to be, and they're all crumbled and fallen over, and there's no flat place. But you go to the northern part, and there's just one place on that whole Tel that is flat, just perfectly flat. And you measure it out. I took a measurement with my feet, measured the length, measured the width. It's exactly the right measurement to fit the tabernacle and the courtyard. And you can measure it, and you can figure exactly where the most holy place was. To stand there and think, here is where God came and dwelt with His people for 400 years. And then to go to Jerusalem, it comes alive. And the first time we visited Jerusalem, my little daughter, she's now 23, she just got married this summer, but she was only 1 year old. We got to go to the Temple Mount, and that year, a newspaper clipping came out that they had discovered where the original temple was located. It wasn't under the Dome of the Rock, as had been suggested before. It was about, how far? 330 feet northwest of the Dome of the Rock, in a place that's just flat, just a courtyard there. And there's a little cupola that's called the Dome of the Spirits, and a piece of bedrock right under the Dome of the Spirits, or it's also called the Dome of the Tablets. And this piece of bedrock is probably the very stone on which the ark was placed. And I saw that clipping, and I said, I've got to go there. So I went and stood there under that cupola where this bedrock was, and thought of, here is the holy, what once was the holiest place on earth. And once again in the future will be the holiest place when God opens up that Mount of Olives and the New Jerusalem descends. And it says beside the New Jerusalem is still going to be Mount Zion. And there on Mount Zion will be a temple outside the city where the 144,000 can go into. And I believe that'll be landing right on the very spot where is the Holy of Holies. The spot where the Holy of Holies once was. And so I contacted the conference president there. And I said, would you do me a favor? Would you come and dedicate my daughter, my little one-year-old daughter? She hasn't been dedicated yet. Would you dedicate her on this spot, which is the holiest spot on earth? Used to be the holiest spot. And so my little daughter, Rahel, we had a little dedication service there under the cupola of the Dome of the Tablets. And I wanted to give her a head start in holiness. Dedicate her to God on the holiest spot on earth. It's not holy now, but one day again, soon, after the millennium, when the New Jerusalem comes down, it'll once again be the holiest spot on earth. That was a sacred moment for Joanne and me as we experienced the Old Testament, the sanctuary, the Jerusalem coming alive. I didn't think there was any experience that could beat that.
But you know, since I've learned this, you are their principle, those memories fade and pale into insignificance compared with something that God has put in Scripture that you can plug into without ever stepping on foot of an El Al jet and flying to Jerusalem. Something that is far better than visiting the Holy Land. I teach a class in Doctrine of the Sanctuary at the seminary. And for the last 15 years, I've been teaching the section on the book of Hebrews. And we dig into the deep theology of Hebrews. And we look at those who have claimed that Hebrews does not teach what Adventists claim it does. And some argue that Hebrews doesn't teach that Jesus went to start up the sanctuary in A.D. 31, but rather he started up the Day of Atonement, and that already started in A.D. 31. And I show the students that that's not what Hebrews teaches, that Hebrews teaches when Christ went to heaven, he went to inaugurate the sanctuary, just as Adventists have claimed, and that the Day of Atonement is not future. And I spent a whole week going through all the intricacies of the theological arguments there. But you know, sometimes you can study the theology and get so deep in the theology you miss the forest for the trees. And so for 12 or 13 years, I taught all that detail from Hebrews and missed the basic point that Hebrews was trying to get across. I wasn't teaching anything wrong, but I was missing the most important point. Because Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, Paul, understood this principle of you are there. And applied it not just to the past, but to the future. Let's look at those texts. And here is what I would like to submit to you, is how you can make the blessed hope a living hope every day of your lives. Turn with me to Hebrews, and let's look at those four passages. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God tells us to come to the throne of grace. Now, I used to just spiritualize away and say that's just to pray. But He doesn't just say pray. He says, come. Come to my throne. And where is His throne? It's in the heavenly sanctuary. And He's inviting me to come there, to come to His home, to where He lives, to come to find grace to help in time of need. Did you go there today? Have you been there to the heavenly sanctuary? Well, if He just said it once, I could say, well, maybe it's just a figure of speech. But He says it four times. Listen in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Is the hope sure? Is the hope steadfast? Here is a text that makes that very clear. We have full assurance of hope. But what does this hope do? It says, which enters the presence behind the veil, within the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Where does it say our hope can enter? Behind the veil, into the very presence where Jesus' heavenly sanctuary is and where Jesus has gone for us. Have you been there? Within the veil? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 and 20 again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having become a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. What is He doing? He's inviting us to come boldly to the heavenly sanctuary. Now, not just when He comes. What is written in John 14 is true. In my Father's house in the heavenly sanctuary are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and get you, and I'll take you to be with me. But He says, until that day, you can already come home. You can come boldly to my home. You can live in the heavenly sanctuary by faith. And the last one is in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. But you will come to Mount Zion? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. It says you've already come there. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and best of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. By faith, brothers and sisters, we have already come home. We can live every day in the heavenly sanctuary in the new Jerusalem. You and I are there already by faith. Now, I believe in sanctuary prayer. Carol Zark and others have written books about this, praying your way into the sanctuary. It's a beautiful experience. If you haven't read those books, it's a worthwhile experience. But you know, I'd like to suggest something even better than sanctuary prayer as we close our service and our encampment here this weekend. I'd like to suggest for Adventists whose central doctrine is the sanctuary, that instead of just having it out there as a doctrine to believe and to share, that I'd like to suggest it's not just sanctuary prayer, it's sanctuary life. That by faith we can live every day in the heavenly sanctuary. We can come home by faith, even now, before He comes to get us physically. By faith we can live with Him. Now, you know, I love those hymns that talk about how Jesus will walk with me and talk with me, and I can walk with Him everywhere I go. He's here walking with me. It's beautiful to think about Jesus walking by my side here on this earth. But I think there's something even more beautiful than that. He's invited us to come to His home. Just a few years ago, we had a seminary student that I will never forget. He was about 6'7". He was a strapping, muscular giant. And he was the greatest tease I've ever met in my life. And it was all that I could do to get through 10 minutes of class without having him say some sort of off the cuff remark that would just send the whole class into delirium, including the teacher, and I couldn't even teach anymore. He was a character. We played tennis together, and he was so tall that he could reach up and hit the serve, and it would come down like this over the net and bounce up, bounce the other side, and go clear over my head and my racket, and I couldn't even reach it. And he would delight in tormenting me serve after serve like that. It was frustrating. And so we had a lot of fun together. We'd laugh in the classroom. He'd tell jokes outside in the hallway, and we'd roar on the tennis court. It was just a lot of fun having Jim around. Well, Joanne and I like to invite our students to our house, usually at the time of one of the Jewish festivals, and we think about the meaning of those festivals. And so we invited Jim and the rest of the class. I need to tell you one more story about Jim, just to get you the idea of the kind of guy he was. After he got out into the ministry, I understand that under the first conference president, this was a winter time, snow outside, but it was hot inside, so they opened a window. Conference president was lecturing. Jim was outside. He took a big snowball, threw it right through the open window, and hit the conference president right in the head. This is a character. Jim was a character, I tell you. Well, this was the kind of guy that we were facing. And he came to our house, and we had a good time sharing together. We lived in a really tiny house then. I just started teaching at the seminary, and we had about 60 people packed into a tiny little living room, all the families and the children and everything. And so they started thinning out as the evening wore on, until finally only Jim was left. And Joanne and I were cleaning up out in the kitchen. He came wandering into the kitchen, and he was behind me. I didn't see his face, and I just heard him say, "Can I give you a hug?" And in my mind, I was thinking, here is this gigantic, muscular person that wants to do his teacher in once and for all and crush every bone in my body. And I said, what is the joke that he's up to now? So I turned around. I was just ready to make some crack back to him. And I turned around and looked in his face, and there tears were running down his eyes. And he said, "You know, I've been to Adventist elementary school. I've been to an Adventist academy and an Adventist college. And now I'm just about ready to graduate from the Adventist seminary. And I've never before been invited to a teacher's home. Thanks for inviting me home." And I realized at that time, we'd play tennis on the tennis courts. We'd walk together and talk together and laugh together. But there's something special about going home with someone you treasure. And Jesus says, as we close this camp meeting, he says, I'll walk with you. I'll talk with you. I'll be there by your side. But you know, I've got a home, and I'd like to invite you home. You don't have to wait until I'm coming again the second time. He said, by faith, come on over to my house. And so, when the things get tough back there at home, when you get lonely, or when the first elder gets ruffled and loses his temper against you, or you've got a next door neighbor that shouts at you, or some other thing that just frustrates you and you just want to get away, God says, hey, come on home. By faith, you are there in my house. Doesn't that make the whole picture of Christ's home come to life? Going home, you can do it now. And then very soon, brothers and sisters, if we live by faith every day in his home, if we live there above the clamor of this world, it's just going to be the most natural thing when he comes in the clouds and we hear the great shofar trumpet blow by the archangel Michael himself, that we'll just follow him right on home. Don't you want to see his face? I'd invite you to respond to this sermon by singing together our closing hymn, "We Shall Behold Him." And I'd like you, as you sing this, to remember that you don't have to wait till the second coming to behold him. By faith, you are there in his house right now and forever. Number 196, "We Shall Behold Him."
Shall behold him, then faith.
Tell you this with full assurance after this weekend especially. We may come back here next year, but one day soon we're going home. Amen. And I was so encouraged this morning to know that I can go there now. Yeah. I can go home now and visit with my father. And I hope that you feel the same way. And to close this feast, I'd invite you to join hands, as we often do, across the auditorium here as one big family. United in Jesus, let us bow our heads. Father, thank you for not just promising to come and get us, but for inviting us to your house now. We get lonesome. Sometimes we get weary. It's reassuring to know that Jesus got weary. It's reassuring to know that the burdens of life were heavy on him at times, and that he understands. And we thank you for the promise we find in your word that soon you will send him for us, and we can all be with you in the kingdom. And until that day, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Once again, we want to recommit ourselves to you here this morning and ask you to use us however you see fit to glorify your name. And we will continually shout, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna.
In Jesus' name. Amen. Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.